Our subject, as it has been announced to your friends, is the Christ of God. We could have called it the grace of God, but we thought it might be better just to call it the Christ of God. Were I to say that I could form a perfect concept of God or of the mind of God, I would be presumptuous. There is no finite creature that can comprehend the mind of God. It's only by the spirit of man that we know what is in man. But even here we have our limitations. We sometimes think that we know what another man is going to do because of the fact that it would be what we would do under the circumstances. And yet, we might be absolutely wrong in that conclusion. And the only way that anyone could know the mind of God would be by coming identified with God, or God condescending to make known to him his will. That little caterpillar that crawls along your garden path, you couldn't make him understand astronomy, algebra, trigonometry, botany. You couldn't get him to understand any of those things. In fact, you couldn't even talk to that caterpillar. If you wanted to talk to him, you'd have to become a caterpillar and talk his language. And because of the fact that you and I were on a much lower plane and finite creatures, not being an infinite being as God is, it was needful for him to condescend that someone should become a man and speak the language that we could understand. And certainly there is a language that we can all understand, and that is the language of love. So it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth need not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, we understand that God did conceive a plan. And you say, are you not presumptuous about this? I say no, dear friends, for while it is impossible for me to form a perfect concept of infinity, I can contact infinity. To me, the great ocean that I visit in the summertime is infinite. As far as I'm concerned, I shall never know all that there is to know about the ocean, its tides, its currents, its depths, its salinity, its fauna, its flora. And there's so many things to be known, I could never know them in my lifetime. Nor is it needful for me to know. But I do know this, that if on a hot summer's day I go down to the ocean and dip my feet into the waters of that ocean, I'll know that it is cool, I'll know that it is wet, I'll know that it is salty, I'll know that it is refreshing. While that is not infinity, I have contacted it, and that I can understand, that I can appreciate. So God has given us the opportunity to contact him, and in this contact, to become acquainted with him to the extent that our limited faculties will permit. We say then that God did conceive a plan long before the foundations of the earth were laid. And this plan, we are told by Paul, was purposed in Christ Jesus. And this Christ Jesus is none other than our Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that distinctly. But we also know from the scriptures in which God has revealed his precious will and his plan that there was no Christ Jesus at the time that God conceived this plan. True, there was a Logos. There was an agent who was in the beginning with God, the active agent of all creation. But he was not the Logos. And in the plan of God, it was purposed that one Christ Jesus should be the center of that plan. And we say long before the foundations of the earth were laid, he conceived this plan. He conceived and ordained that there should be a race of beings that were not of the spirit like angels, nor were they like the principalities nor the powers, but they were to be, as we understand, human creatures, a little lower than the angels. But they were to be created in the image and after the likeness of God. He also knew in his foreknowledge, and that intuitively, not by the process of reasoning as you and I have to, but intuitively, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew that this creation, though it were perfect, would fall into sin and need to be redeemed. And so long before man fell, before there was need for a Savior, God had already ordained in his plan that there should be one, Christ Jesus, who would redeem the lost world. That is the reason, undoubtedly, when Jesus was born as the babe of Bethlehem, his parents were instructed to call him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Needless to say, the Logos could never have redeemed the race. He could never have been the Savior of the world. It was needful, therefore, him to leave the glory that he had with the Father and become the man Christ Jesus. Undoubtedly, God put this matter before the Logos, and for the joy that was set before him, even before he left the glory that he had with the Father, for that joy of doing the Father's will, he left the glory. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. And so we say then, dear friends, it meant a great condescension on the part of the Logos. He had to become the man, Christ Jesus. And only so could he become the one in whom God purposed his whole divine plan of the ages. But we say at the time that God conceived this glorious plan in Christ Jesus our Lord, he also ordained that there should be associated with Jesus some of those who would be redeemed from the world of men. They would become identified with him. And being identified with him would in due time be exalted to the divine nature, the nature which God intended to give to the Christ. Not merely the Christ in whom the plan was purposed, but the Christ of which Jesus is the head and the church is the body. Now we say then, dear friends, that this Jesus is the basis. He's the purpose, he's the hub, he's the center of this grand and glorious purpose of God. And without him, there could never be a church associated with him. Now God, when he had placed man in the Garden of Eden, knowing that man would sin, he prepared only the garden eastward in Eden, a small portion of the garden for the temptation and for the trial. And at that time he told them that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The serpent here, of course, had reference to Satan, who beguiled Eve so that she sinned against God and drew Adam along with her. But there was this beautiful promise that God made that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. One can almost imagine the great disappointment which marked Adam and Eve when Cain, their firstborn, slew his brother Abel. It looked for the time being as though maybe God had forgotten or had repudiated his original purpose. that the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head. It was almost 2,000 years after that when God reiterated the promise, but he gave it a new form. This time he made it to Abraham, whom he had called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said unto him, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we say that the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham are the self-same seed. But there was nothing to indicate that this seed was to be a composite one. And we can imagine there may have been a measure of disappointment even with Abraham when Isaac didn't turn out to be the seed of promise, nor did the immediate progeny of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob become the seed of promise. But it does say that Abraham saw my day and was glad. He couldn't have had the concept that you and I have of that day. But he was looking forward to the day, perhaps, when one of his descendants would be that seed that was to bless all the families of the earth. Now, since no one save he who has the Spirit of God as an indwelling spirit could know the mind of God, those ancients may have desired to look into the Word and know what the Spirit was talking about, but they could not comprehend it because it was not intended for them to understand. God himself drew the great picture book for the education of his children. Long before they came upon the scene as the sons of God, he drew the pictures. Israel enacted in pantomime those lessons which would prove valuable to the spiritual seed of Abraham. That seed, you will remember, was to be as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. But whether it was the stars of heaven or the sands of the seashore, it would be a seed of faith. And that's something that we sometimes forget, that the seed, the earthly seed, which has to do with the blessing of all the families of the earth, must likewise be the seed of Abraham, and none is the seed of Abraham save he have the faith of Abraham. But you know, under the tutelage and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, being blessed perhaps more than any of the other disciples of Jesus or any of the other apostles of the Lamb, with more visions than they all, and in order to keep him humble in the sight of God, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he might become unduly exalted. But such an one is the one who brings to our attention the fact that when God spoke of the seed of the woman, he was speaking of a composite seed of which Jesus is the head and the church is the body. In the 16th chapter of his book to the Romans, his epistle to the Romans, in the 20th verse, you will find there that he specifically states, having addressed those that are called to be saints, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of heaven, the God of peace, will crush. That's the way it reads in most of the revised translations. Will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Your feet, the saints, the sanctified, those called to be saints. There he indicated that the seed of the woman would be none other than Jesus and the church, his body. He also reminds us that the promise made to Abraham concerning his seed is the same composite seed. He writes to the Galatians, but this time he doesn't address them as those called to be saints. because the Galatians had been so soon removed from their first love. He didn't feel at liberty in this instance to address them as the called to be saints. He would give them an admonition. But those among them who were saints, concerning whom, of course, he believed better things, he said, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise." In other words, if we are identified with Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Now you will remember, dear friends, that in the case of the promise made to Mother Eve, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It should be noted that it is not stated the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And when it comes to Abraham, though it is called his seed, it is still the seed of the woman. Sarah here being the mother, not of Ishmael, but the mother of Isaac. And she having been beyond her years to conceive, it was a miraculous birth. And so we say that in the case of the birth of Isaac, we have something that runs a very close parallel to the birth of Jesus himself. But not only the birth of Jesus, but also to the whole church, which is the body of Christ, because this is something which is the result of the activities of God's Holy Spirit. This old creation which had gone down into sin could never have brought forth anything that could be identified with Jesus in the blessing of all the families of the earth. It would require a miracle. And so the very fact that you and I have been begotten of the Holy Spirit is the grace of God. It's a miracle. It doesn't come about in a natural way. It's spiritual. And so we say then that the seed of the woman referred to, the woman is not Eve, nor is the woman Sarah, but as Paul also indicates, the woman is the Sarah covenant. So that the church, including Jesus the head, is conceived in the womb of the Sarah covenant and brought forth in due time as the Christ in glory. This begettal is the result of the Father, Holy Spirit, acting upon this grand and glorious covenant, which we call the Sarah covenant, or sometimes the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we say, dear friends, that all of this is the grace of God that he should have ordained that any should be associated with Christ Jesus in this glory that he had purposed. But Paul also in this epistle to the Romans tells us that there was a predestination and a foreordination that those who were to occupy this place would be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Now we say, dear friends, it is here that our particular lesson of the grace of God lies. Our confirmation to Christ Jesus. First of all, I would say, dear friends, that Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the Logos, was honored, he was glorified, he was praised in the heavenly realms. He left all of these, he condescended, he emptied himself. Our translation says that he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis, which means emptied. So completely did he empty himself that he had no longer any right to an existence on the spiritual plane. Had he the right to existence on the spirit plane, then his death as the man Christ Jesus would have been a farce. The fact that he had nothing, he'd given up all, he emptied himself completely to become the man Christ Jesus, shows his great self-denial. For the joy that was set before him, being found in fashion then as a man, he humbled himself yet further, even to the most ignominious death, the death of the cross. Now, dear friends, while you and I didn't come from the realms of glory, and it wasn't needful for us to humble ourselves that way under the mighty hand of God, nevertheless, after we had received the merit imputed from Jesus, his perfection, his righteousness imputed to us, then we should have become conscious of the fact as to what we were to do with that justified humanity. Jesus, as soon as he knew, he lost no time in coming down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. Not for the remission of sins, for he had none, but to show that that death of his own will, not the will now as the Logos, but the will of the man Christ Jesus, the perfect man, was so completely dead to itself. He had denied himself so completely that he was willing to be buried as dead. So John takes the dead man, Christ Jesus, and buries him under the waters of the Jordan. Here, in a sense, he was put to death in the flesh. But as he came up out of the water, John perceived that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And the gospel narrator tells us that the heavens were opened unto him. And from that time on, Jesus no longer lived as the man Christ Jesus, but he lived a resurrection life. He lived a new life. He walked, as we might say, in the newness of life. Now, if we are to be conformed to that image of Christ Jesus, then it means that we too must do as Jesus did. And the grace of God is manifested to us who, while we were yet sinners, unworthy of this honor, God condescended that Jesus might, in a special sense, offer himself for those who would constitute the church. Oh, of course he died for the world. But there was a special sense in which he gave himself for his bride, for the church. So, dear friends, you and I have been called upon to become identified with Jesus in his death, that we might share his resurrection. When was Jesus resurrected? 3 days after, or the third day after his crucifixion? No, dear friends, that's not when Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected at the Jordan. So you and I are to share that resurrection of Jesus only having been crucified with him. And this crucifixion is so that the body of death might be destroyed. Here is the suggestion that you and I are privileged to share with Jesus in the sin offering. Not that the merit of atonement lies in the sacrifice of the church. The merit lies in the sacrifice of Jesus. And any merit that the church has, she will need for herself. But nevertheless, God is pleased to consider those who become worthy to be identified with Jesus in the kingdom as becoming the channels through which the merit of Jesus will flow to the world. That is the doctrine of the sin offering, dear friends. The merit is that of the ransom. Its application is the sin offering. So let no one be confused. We do not share in contributing merit. No merit aside from that of Jesus is needed, nor could we have supplied that merit, for we ourselves need it first of all to receive that merit. And having received that merit, dear friends, we now are privileged to this identification with Jesus. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it when he wrote to the Philippians? He says, "Oh, that I might know him." And that is intimately, dear friends. That's not about him, but to know him by an intimate association with him, by actual identification with him. "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection," not yours, not mine, but the power of his resurrection, "being conformed unto his death." So you see that the resurrection preceded his death. And so it must in your case, in mine. There is a resurrection that we share with Jesus before death. And it's not our resurrection, it is his resurrection. Because we no longer exist, we've lost our identities in Christ. As Paul says, "For me to live is not I, Paul, but for Christ to live, and to die is therefore gain. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God and the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." To continue his thought to the Philippians, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," not your death, his death. And finally he adds, "if I by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So you see, dear friends, that those who by the grace of God shall be the Christ of God are called upon to be conformed unto Jesus in every respect, crucified with him, yes, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And also, dear friends, to be perfected by way of suffering. Jesus, though he was the Son of God, was not perfected in any other way but by the way of suffering. And so you and I are called upon to suffer. Why did Jesus suffer? Did he suffer because of unkind things he said to other people, or about other people, or for things that he did to them? No, he didn't suffer for that. But he suffered because of his loyalty to the principles of truth and righteousness, which for him represented the will of God. Each and every member of the church, each and every member of this Christ, the Christ of God, is called upon to suffer for this same reason. There is no difference. And the sufferings are those of Christ. Hear the Apostle Paul again when he speaks of making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. It's not his own afflictions. They're the afflictions of Christ. And so, dear friends, do you and I realize the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us, whereby we should be called the sons of God through identification with Jesus in his living and in his death? You know, there are some people that will never know anything about Christ. They have Bibles, they've got Testaments, they read them, but they don't understand. But there's one gospel that they'll have to read, dear friends, and that's the gospel which is about 5 or 6 feet tall and bound in cloth. What is the gospel according to you? Do those that come in contact with you, do they recognize that you have a spirit which is so contrary to the world? Oh, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they did recognize the things that he did. And Jesus says, if you don't believe me for the work's sake. The things that he said and the things which he did were not his own, for he did always the things that please the Father. You and I oftentimes lean a little too heavily on our own understandings, and there is a shadow cast by ourselves on the beautiful picture. It is said of Michelangelo that when he was painting one of his glorious masterpieces, that he put a candle in his cap that he wore on his head so that his own shadow might not fall upon the object that he was painting. Oh, wouldn't it be good for you and for me, dear friends, to wear that candle upon our heads so that our shadows might not fall upon the beautiful, glorious picture, the image of the Christ. It's the old man that casts the shadows. It's the old man that stands in the way of the glory of God. Now we say, dear friends, so close is this identity with Jesus that Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians speaks of us as already having the treasure even now in an earthen vessel. And he says, continuing the thought, that while we have this treasure in the earthen vessel, we have it in the earthen vessel only so that the excellency of God and his power might be made manifest. If God is dwelling in you by his Spirit, that Spirit is to manifest itself to all that come in contact with you. But if you do have the Spirit of God, you will find that you will be troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You will sometimes be perplexed, not knowing just what to do, but you'll never be in despair. Jesus was never in despair. Oh, you'll be persecuted. Of course you will. But you'll not be forsaken. You'll be cast down, but you'll not be destroyed. Because you will always be bearing about in the body. In the body. The dying of the Lord Jesus. It'll not be you that is dying. It'll not be you that is persecuted. It'll be Christ who is persecuted. Because you will always be bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's not you who is dying, it's the Lord Jesus. You've been crucified with him in one sense of the word, but in another sense, you're like Jesus pouring out your soul unto death. As Paul puts it, dying daily. Why? Why are you dying? And why is it that in bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body? Why? Well, it's because of this close association and identity. That was the plan conceived in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth were laid, that you and I, who would be members of a fallen race, would be lifted up and exalted to the glorious divine nature if we would be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, who became the Savior of the world. And lest we misunderstand that this body here referred to is a mystical body and not the body of our flesh, he says, for we which live, and we're the only ones who live because the rest of the world is dead, even during the millennial age, even if that passage were spurious, which it may be. The spirit of it is true. The rest of the dead live not. And the only ones that are living are those who have been begotten, as it were, in the one hope of their calling to a new nature. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for whose sake? For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Oh, dear friends, do you know what this means? That the Christ might be manifested in our mortal flesh? It means that you and I are the Christ that is still in the flesh, and that we are privileged to make up that which is behind of his afflictions for the body's sake. So Paul says to those who felt that Christ had already come, death worketh in us, but life in you. So of course it must of needs be that death is working in us. Now there is a beautiful picture that is given to us in the tabernacle shadows concerning this oneness between Christ and the church. And those of you who have studied the tabernacle shadows will recall that on the Great Atonement Day there was a bullock that was offered upon the altar for the priest, and that there was also a goat offered, but the goat was for the people. Actually, the merit of atonement wasn't in the goat at all. The goat might have been dispensed with completely, as in the 9th chapter of the book of Leviticus, Moses instructs Aaron to go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. In other words, not a word said about the goat. And Brother Russell suggests that this indicates that all the merit needful was in Jesus, and you and I might have been spared the hardships of the way. And Jesus might have been alone, the one in whom the plan was purposed, and become in himself the blesser of all the families of the earth without any association with you or with me. But in that tabernacle shadows, when you consider the bullock, you know that the bullock has much weight. It has much fat. And of course the fat is symbolic of the love and the zeal of Jesus, because that bullock represented Jesus in his sacrifice. He didn't hold back anything that he had, and there was much that he had to give. On the other hand, that bullock represented perfect manhood. It represented the perfect man Christ Jesus. Not so the goat. Oh, no, dear friends, when Brother Russell speaks of the goat, he doesn't merely say lean, but he says wayward and lean. Unless you understand or misunderstand, wayward means, like the goat, all the time getting into mischief. We know this because we've had a little experience when we've gone up to Ruth's farm, Ruth and Vincent up there, and up in the country upstate New York. There was a time when I think they had as many as 20 goats. And you know, sometimes they would come up and they'd try to get into the garden. They'd see you sitting on the porch and you didn't make a move. Well, they'd stand still for a moment to observe. And then when you didn't make a move, they'd make the next one. And if you didn't get up to chase them, they'd be up eating all the beautiful, tender little vegetables that were growing in the garden. And after you chased them away once or twice, you'd think they'd stay away. No, they come back and back again. And isn't that much like you and me? That's the reason God in his great condescending grace provided for you and me an advocate with the Father. Because we have this nature, this disposition. Oh, yes, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Yes, that's true, but only in a very limited sense. And if we were to hold ourselves completely to that, we'd find ourselves in a heap of trouble, because how often do we find the old man reasserting himself? Well, at any rate, we find that there isn't much zeal. Oh, there is some zeal. There's very little zeal when compared with the zeal of our Lord that you and I have to give. But there we have the perfection of the man Christ Jesus and his much love and zeal in the bullock. We have a church which is justified, represented in the goat, wayward and lean. And we would remind you, dear friends, that these were sin offerings in which God had no pleasure. A sin offering, dear friends, was never a sweet savor to the Lord. When you want the sacrifices that speak of a sweet savor, then you've got to come to the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, which represent the consecration of the individual. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well now, dear friends, returning to the picture again, the bullock and the goat. We said they were sin offerings. And Paul tells us that God had no pleasure in these. He has Jesus at the time of his consecration and dedication to the will of the Father saying, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, thou hadst no pleasure in these. Then came I and I said, lo, I've come to do your will. What God desires is obedience, not sacrifice. Let me give you a homely little illustration, one you probably remember. A man, he gets drunk. He's been drinking too heavily, and he thinks of his dear wife at home, and he feels sorry. But, of course, he can't undo what he's done. So what does he do? He goes to the florist and buys a big bouquet of flowers and a two-pound box of candy. And he comes home with it, and she says, what have you been doing again? She's not satisfied. That's not a peace offering. He thinks it is. Actually, it's a sin offering. What would please her better would be for him to come home in a respectable state and condition. God doesn't want sin offerings. He wants obedience. And sin offerings are merely necessary because of disobedience. So the sin offerings were brought because of disobedience. But that which represents the consecration of Jesus and that which represents the consecration of the church is better represented in the burnt offerings of the Atonement Day. Now you will note then, dear friends, that these burnt offerings were not bullocks, nor were they goats. God had something else he wanted to show here. He wanted to show the beauty of the oneness of the Christ in the matter of consecration. Insofar as the sin offering is concerned, Jesus has the greater. He has the meritorious part. The church has the lesser. God did not accept Jesus for this place in the Christ because of his human perfection. Nor did he accept the church because she being imperfect needed his grace. But the reason that he accepted both Jesus and the church was because they both had something in common. And while the sin offering showed the manner in which atonement is accomplished, the burnt offering shows how God accepts the sin offering. And those of you who remember the tabernacle shadows will recall that the bullock was never completely consumed upon the altar. Only the inwards, which represent the heart devotion. The externals were burned with fire without the camp, where they produced a stench in the nostrils of the people. Both of the sin offerings were treated alike. Not so the burnt offering. It was completely consumed upon the altar. Wholly ascending to God. And there was nothing about these burnt offerings of the Atonement Day that was held back. The hide did not belong to the priest. Nobody ate any part of this offering. This in itself was the food of God. It wholly ascended up to him. Now, we've already indicated the difference between the bullock and the goat. And when God would show forth the spirit of our consecration and our dedication, the one thing that Jesus and the church possess in common, he used an animal that was never used for a sin offering. And we speak about the male sheep, the ram. All the female sheep were used, and the female goat were used for sin offerings of the common people, but never the male sheep. This was reserved for this peculiar sacrifice, the burnt offering. Now, what did they do with the burnt offering, dear friends? Well, they cut its head off, and they laid it upon the altar. There's not a word said about it having been washed, because it beautifully pictures the head of the Christ. Jesus himself in his sacrifice, who being holy, harmless, and undefiled from sinners, needed not to be washed. The body, however, and the legs were cut in pieces and washed and laid to the head, which represents the church, which needed the washing, the body members. But here you have the head and the body members, one animal, to show the one characteristic that Jesus and the church have in common. Not the fact that either one had merit to give an atonement, but the fact that both of them had the sheep-like characteristic. Meek, lowly, teachable. Jesus says, "Follow me." And the reason he gives is, "For I am meek and lowly." Why should he specialize on that? Because God had said that the meek would he guide in judgment, and the meek would he teach his way. Now we say, dear friends, there is one animal, and you know, we and Jesus are altogether the sheep of God's pasture. And I think that is a very, very beautiful thought when we consider that Jehovah God is our shepherd. He was the shepherd of Jesus. He's also our shepherd. And now, dear friends, as the time is going by, and shortly we'll have to close this discourse, we'd like to bring to your attention those things which mark the character which must be manifest, which will indicate our conformity. God has predestinated and preordained and foreordained that these should be copies of his dear Son. And Jesus, in enunciating the rules of the kingdom, spoke to his disciples, not to the multitudes, but to his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Oh, you know, there are a lot of people who are timid. They're poor in spirit, of course. Sometimes you'd wish you could get behind them and give them a little push. But what is referred to here, dear friends, is not timidity, but it's a poorness of spirit. The meekness and the humility which Jesus also manifested. And note that Jesus did not say, "Blessed will be the poor in spirit," but he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Their present condition is a blessed one, it's a happy one. And in due time, because of their meekness and their lowliness, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not necessarily those who are bereaved, no, but those of this class who find that they're continually coming short of having manifested in their own hearts and lives that glory which was manifested in the man Christ Jesus. You try to do this and you fall short. You try to do that and you fall short. But is it a godly repentance? Have you said something to somebody that you shouldn't have said? Oh, you didn't mean to hurt them, but you did. Have you had the godly repentance? Have you gone to them and told them that you were sorry, you didn't mean to offend? That isn't sufficient, dear friends. You've got to be sorry enough not to do it again. And Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn because they find themselves unable to do perfectly the will of God. These in due time shall be comforted. The fact that now they realize their inability to measure up to the full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus makes them mourn, makes them feel sorry, makes them repentant. Well, he says they'll be comforted. Then he says, blessed are the meek. Oh, dear friends, that's submissiveness. You know, sometimes it rains real hard and sometimes it snows and it gets icy and the people say, nasty weather. Who are you complaining against? You're not just merely making a remark about the weather when you say such a thing. And for the saints of God, dear friends, it doesn't look as though this was the day that the Lord hath made. It doesn't look like a day in which we could be glad. We're all the time finding fault, and that's because of the nature in which we have been born. Let's be submissive to the will of God. Sometimes He'll have us up on the mountaintops. Oh, how beautiful it was to be up there in the country, to look on those hills and watch God every day come out with His little palette and His paintbrush and paint those beautiful trees. A little leaf here, He tinted here on the edge with a little red, and further down a little yellow, and then some green. And after He'd finished with that leaf, He'd take the next one, and pretty soon the whole hillsides were arrayed. Oh, I said, I look unto the hills from whence cometh my strength. And then, you know, I noticed too that those trees, regardless as to what hill they were growing on, they didn't conform to the hill. No, when they grew straight up, not perpendicular to that in which they grew, but always pointing straight up to heaven like trees of righteousness that you and I should be, not being affected by the slope of the world that is all about us. Blessed are the meek. We're submissive to the will of God. I said it was nice to be up there, and here I am back again, back to the city. I'm not going to see that, perhaps, for another year, but I certainly can live in the glory of it. And when it rains and it pours, remember that there was a day that the sun did shine. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. How much do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? If God said, I'm going to establish the kingdom in a half hour, would you say, oh Lord, can't you hold it off about 5 minutes? I've got a few things I want to get in order. I ought to see so-and-so. I should say this to so-and-so. And you wouldn't be prepared. You wouldn't be ready. It's because you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness that you lean a little too heavily on your own understanding. But these shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful. Oh, we need mercy. Each and every one of us needs mercy. And we'll obtain mercy only to the extent that we give mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, what a wonderful thought this purity of heart is. You wouldn't be able to evil surmise. If you saw that there was something evil, you tried to see something good. I know one or two people, personally, that the minute you say something evil about anyone else, they'll counter and tell you something good about them. Well, dear friends, purity of heart will produce that sort of a state. And only these shall see God, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Do you try to make peace? Or do you say things? Or do you egg people on and urge them on to do this and that and to say this and that just to cause disruptions? Well, you're not a peacemaker. But it's those who are to be conformed to the image and likeness of God. Yes, that image was expressed in His Son, who was meek, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, who was merciful, who was pure in heart, who was ever a peacemaker, and of course He was one of the persecuted. Now may the grace of God, dear friends, bless you in your contemplation. Probably you've been nibbling at something you've gotten here today. Be like those clean animals that are spoken of in the Bible that ruminated. You know, they would just nibble a little bit, and then they'd go off to under a tree someplace and lie down with their eyes half shut. They would bring up and re-chew it again and get some more out of it. And you know, dear friends, if you're going to bless the world, You can't bless them with the things that you haven't made your own first. Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians says, I have been a nursing mother to you, which means I have eaten the food. Before I feed you, I've made it my own. Make the truth your own. Be sure that the Spirit of God is given ample room for expression in your heart and your life. And may God bless and keep you.